Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will moan and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets."
Heavenly Father, we pray as we've been singing, please, as we come to your word, please speak to us. Please help us to sit at your feet and to listen humbly to what you say to us. And we pray, please refine us, grow us, and change us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, many of the political parties at the moment are publishing their manifestos, outlining for us what they think the country's key values ought to be. No doubt, if we're watching our televisions in the coming weeks, we'll hear lots about values, the importance of British values, the values of fairness and tolerance, the values of equality and opportunity, and so on. Their vision will be shared for how they see the broad shape of life in the UK. But what about Jesus? What are the values that Jesus expects from his people? What does he say should be the broad shape of life among his disciples? Or to put it another way, if Jesus were to write a manifesto for the Christian life, which values would he emphasize? And that's a really important question for us for a number of reasons. If you're here looking into the Christian faith, you wouldn't call yourself a believer, but you're interested in it. What would be involved? Well, knowing what the key values in the Christian life are is going to help enormously as you think what would be involved, as you think through, well, what would be expected of me, as you think through, well, what would life under Jesus' lordship look like for me? It's an important question for us who are believers as we look at these key values that should reorient us again as to what is fundamental in the Christian life in following Jesus. It's very easy, isn't it, at times to kind of fixate on things that are really quite peripheral. Well, looking at key values should reorder what we hold to be of first importance. What are the key values for his disciples, for Jesus' disciples, as they follow him? That's the big question in this section of Luke. If you weren't with us on Sunday evenings recently, where we've been going through Luke, in Luke 5 and at the beginning of Luke 6, we saw the Jewish religious leaders and we saw them reject Jesus as Lord. We don't want you as king, thank you very much, they seem to say again and again. How does Jesus respond to them? Well, in turn, Jesus rejects them. He calls his disciples to himself and appoints apostles, 12 new leaders, to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. It's God's people under new management. New leadership has been appointed, out with the Pharisees and now in with the apostles. And then we're told in verse 17 of chapter 6 that Jesus with his disciples then they make their way down the mountain and are greeted by a large crowd of disciples and others. He heals their diseases, as he often does, and then he teaches them. And from chapter 6, verse 20, right the way to the end of the chapter, he's teaching them about the key values and fundamentals of discipleship, what it looks like to follow him. In future weeks, we're going to see some of those other values. We're going to see how he emphasizes love for enemies and the importance of forgiving others. The importance of having an integrity of heart and of obedience. But right at the outset of Jesus' sermon here, Jesus presents to them the most fundamental value when it comes to following him. The headline value, if you like, for being a disciple. The catch-all slogan, if you like, on the cover of the manifesto. Following the King, whatever it costs. Following the King, whatever it costs. That's the catch-all slogan. That's the key value. A willingness to follow Jesus despite the cost. A resolve to be faithful to him, regardless of financial or health or emotional or reputational costs. That's the key value that Jesus wants for his disciples. So let's have a look at this key value together. Because the way that Jesus teaches this value is by introducing to us two groups. This is where we're going to spend most of our time in verses 20 and 26. Two groups are there. Firstly, a group which is poor, hungry, sad, and hated. And then a second group which is rich, well-fed, happy, and well liked. We're going to have a look at those two groups in turn as Jesus teaches us this key value. First of all, the poor, hungry, sad, and hated group. You who are poor, Jesus says, you who hunger now, you who weep now, you when people hate you. Who's Jesus describing here? Is he describing everyone who is poor, hungry, sad, and excluded? Well, no. We've got to look at why this group is poor, hungry, sad, and excluded. And we see the answer in verse 22. If you want to have a look at that. We see that it's because of the Son of Man. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. The reason that this group is in such a bad state is because they've faithfully followed the Lord Jesus, because they're true believers, because of the Son of Man. You see it as well in verse 23. Who does Jesus compare these folk with? He aligns them with the prophets. He says, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Prophets who faithfully obeyed God despite the cost. So Jesus isn't describing everyone here who is poor, hungry, sad, and excluded, but true believers willing to follow Jesus despite the personal cost, to their finances, to their health, to their emotional life, and to their reputation. And as Jesus preaches the sermon and looks out at the disciples in front of him, he knows very well that this description describes many of them. Peter and James and John are in the congregation in front of him. Remember back to chapter 5 when Jesus calls them at the edge of the lake. How do they respond? Well, we're told they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything and followed him. Or you think of Levi, also called Matthew, is there in front of Jesus. Later in chapter 5, likewise, Levi got up from his tax booth, left everything, and followed Jesus. So many of these disciples in front of Jesus, they're poor and hungry because they've followed him. And they've also been excluded to some extent too. You think, just cast your mind back again to chapter 5 and how the Pharisees have been treating them, complaining to them, accusing them. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you feasting and not fasting? They ask, they complain. Now, of course, Jesus is the one who's being targeted, really. But the disciples, because of their association with Jesus, they're getting it in the neck as well. And actually, it's only going to ramp up as we go on in the gospel. So that's the poor, hungry, sad, and hated group. True believers willing to follow Jesus despite the cost. But then let's have a look at the second group, the rich, well-fed, happy, and well-liked group. Who's Jesus speaking about here? Is Jesus describing everyone who was rich, well-fed, happy, and well-liked? Well, no. Or rather, not necessarily. So just think about those traits for a moment. You think of wealth. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul, at the end of the book of Philippians, speaks of being amply supplied. You think of Theophilus, to whom Luke writes his gospel, probably was his rich benefactor. So to be rich isn't necessarily a bad sign. Or you think of being well fed. In chapter 5, just before this chapter, Jesus himself has enjoyed a great banquet at Levi's home. So at points he was well fed. To be well fed isn't necessarily a bad sign. Or you think of laughter. When you look at little children laughing, I think you just have to conclude that is how God made them. That is how he wired them. To laugh isn't necessarily a bad sign. Or you think of reputation. I think it's interesting how in 1 Timothy, having a good reputation with outsiders is actually an essential qualification for those who would be elders. So having a good reputation isn't necessarily a bad sign. So who is Jesus describing here? Well, again, as with the previous group, we've got to ask why. Why are these people rich, well-fed, happy, and well-liked? And the clue for us is in verse 26. Jesus says, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Who does Jesus compare this group to? He compares them to the false prophets of old. So-called believers who were universally liked because they only told people what the people wanted to hear. They never told them the message that God had given them to tell them. They never told people anything that could displease or offend. They never did or said anything that would threaten their own reputation or wealth or emotional well-being. If it was going to cost anything, then quite simply, those false prophets were unwilling to be faithful to God. So this second group describes not so much folk who have or have had these things at various points in their lives, but folk who are driven by these things, who are all about maintaining and pursuing wealth, health, happiness, and reputation, and who are unwilling to risk losing them. So those are the two groups. True believers who are willing to be faithful to Jesus despite the cost, and those who don't believe or who might even just pretend to believe, who are only willing to be faithful to Jesus where it suits them and where it doesn't cost them in these areas. But Jesus doesn't just outline the values that he expects from his disciples to live for him despite the cost. He also tells them why it's worth living that way. Jesus calls that first group blessed. You see it again and again, don't you? Blessed, 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 blessed. And on that second group, he pronounces woe. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Now, in one sense, that's not a surprise to us, because we've become familiar with Jesus' words. But we need to rediscover something of the shock here. Because this blessing of that first group and woe to that second group is actually a complete inversion of how we normally see things. Think for a moment of a worker who's just been passed over for promotion and passed over for a pay rise because their boss deems their open faith to be too much of a risk for that company. Or you think of the Christian prisoner in Eritrea, imprisoned because of their faith, losing weight, getting sick because they're malnourished. Or think of the school pupil comes home often sad and lonely because of the insults that they've taken on the chin because they want to follow Jesus. Now for us, normally our heart goes out to those folk. We think to ourselves, gosh, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. And yet Jesus says, you're blessed. It's a real surprise. Or think of the worker who has just been given the promotion and the pay rise because they've shown time and time again that there's nothing that they won't do and there's nothing that they won't say for the sake of the company. Or you think of the pupil who comes home beaming because they've just hit 2,000 Facebook friends or their Instagram posts have gone viral because they've dodged all the awkward questions about their faith. Our heart at times can envy them. We think to ourselves, gosh, I'd love to have what they have. And yet Jesus says to them, woe to you. It's a complete inversion of how we normally see things. But why? The true believer willing to follow Jesus despite the cost, why are they blessed? The one who doesn't believe or who only pretends to believe, who is only willing to follow Jesus where it suits them and where it doesn't threaten their finances or emotional health or health or reputation. Why does Jesus say to them, woe? Well, it's not because poverty, hunger, sadness and insults are good things. They're not. The first group is blessed. The second group is cursed because a great reversal is coming. That's why. I wonder if you saw that just in those verses 20 to 26. Those who are poor, well, in fact, they are rich because theirs is the kingdom of God. Those who hunger now, they will be satisfied. Those who weep now, they will laugh. On the other hand, those who are rich, well, their money won't last and their time of comfort will run out. Those who are well fed now will go hungry. Those who laugh now will mourn and weep. It's speaking of a great reversal to come. And I think we see this really concretely played out for us in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Jesus tells this parable about this coming reversal. He says, there was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. You've got the rich man, unnamed, unknown by God, rich, well-fed, happy and popular, because he just lives for himself. He refuses to be faithful to God and to help the poor man at his gate. By contrast, the poor man, Lazarus, he has a name. He's known by God. His name means the one God helps. He's a picture of the believer. Poor, hungry, sad and excluded. But then comes the great reversal. Reading on from chapter 16, the time came, Jesus says, when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. A great reversal is coming. The believer who's willing to absorb the cost of discipleship will enjoy God's blessing in his new world forever. Every good thing that they missed out on in this world will be given to them. But Jesus says to the one who doesn't believe, or who believes only in name, woe to you, because whilst life might be good for you now, for a few years, well, he says you will face God's terrible judgment in hell forever. A great reversal is coming. So what does this all teach us? Well, I think it teaches us three things. First off, it teaches us to look at the price tag. Let me explain by what I mean by that. It might be that you're here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're perhaps looking into things. This tells us that before following Jesus, you've got to look at the price tag. You've got to realize how much it would cost you to follow Jesus. Now, in one sense, following Jesus will cost you nothing. He pays the price for sin. He forgives us freely. We don't pay anything towards being rescued. It's a gift which we simply have to receive. And the change that he wants to work in our lives, likewise, is not taxing on us. He doesn't want to burden us. Living his way is good. It benefits us to follow Jesus. So in one sense, following Jesus will cost you nothing. But in another sense, following Jesus will cost you everything. Being faithful to him and his words may well threaten the health of your bank balance. It may well leave you hungry. It may well disturb your, if you have a happy-go-lucky emotional state of mind. It may disturb that. It may ruin your reputation. Of course, as we follow Jesus, the bank balance, the reputation, those things begin to matter less to us, and so they don't feel just as costly, perhaps. But there's a cost nonetheless. So look at the price tag. Know how much it would cost you. Don't go into the Christian life with your eyes shut. But also, if that is you and you're looking into things, we've got to remember as well, cast your mind forward to the future. I don't know about you, I think it's very easy at times to make purchases based purely on price. I seem to be making that mistake all the time. I bought a phone charger on the internet recently. The genuine thing made by Apple was expensive, so I didn't go for it. I went for the cheap alternative. cost me a fraction of the price. And buying it, it felt brilliant. I thought, I'm saving all of this money. Well, you know, think about everybody else going with the genuine thing. Oh, it's costing them so much. Aren't I the clever one? But of course, a few months down the line, it frays. It's useless. And actually, it could have been far worse, really, with a frayed electrical equipment. If only I had thought ahead. Now, that's just a trivial example. But when it comes to following Jesus, look at the price tag. Yeah, you've got to look at the price tag. But also look ahead. Don't ignore the great reversal to come. Living for Jesus may cost you the earth, but you will be greatly rewarded in heaven. Not living for Jesus will cost you nothing, but in the end it will cost you everything, as wealth, comfort, security, reputation are taken away from you. So weigh it up. And I would say, look, don't be like me with the phone charger. Make the sensible and wise decision to follow Jesus. We won't regret it. So that's the first application. Look at the price tag and look ahead. I think second implication for us is this calls us to reflect and to think through, which group am I really in? Which group am I really in? Now, it's not always easy for us to tell which group we're in. How we feel isn't always the best indication of which group we're in. As I've said already this morning, if we value Jesus, taking a hit to our bank balance or to our reputation won't necessarily feel that costly, because over time we will value those things less. Jesus speaks, it seems again and again, of believers who just often assume that they're not the real thing, when actually everyone else would say, no, you really are. It's possible that that could be you this morning. You are the real thing, but it doesn't feel like it. On the other hand, it's quite possible someone might say, well, look, I come to church every so often, and for me that feels like a huge cost. But to everyone else, it's really clear and evident that there's no change, that there's no cost, that there's nothing that's distinctively Christian or faithful. And again, Jesus speaks of those who assume that they're the real thing, that they're real believers, when actually they're not. And that might, you know, in a group this size, there might be some in that category. So how we feel isn't often the best indication of which group we're in. So we need each other. Why not ask someone you know well, maybe even today, as you look at my life, do you see in me this key value? Do you see a willingness to absorb the cost of discipleship in the areas of wealth, health, happiness, and reputation? You're not asking them, look, do you think I'm perfect? You're asking, as you look at the broad shape of my life, do you see this key value to absorb the cost of discipleship? Now, it's worth saying here at Spicer, there is so much spiritual health that if everyone goes away and does that, the majority of the answers will be yes. There is clear evidence that you are in that group, willing to absorb the cost of discipleship. There may be times where the answer, though, is no. Where the answer is no, well, Jesus says, realize the trajectory that that's taking you on and repent. It's not too late to switch groups and to submit to Jesus as Lord. So that's the second implication. But then third and final implication for us is to leap for joy. When we feel the cost of discipleship, leap for joy. I think verse 23 is just extraordinary language. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how the ancestors treated the prophets. I think I would have expected Jesus to say, look, where you're insulted and rejected, where you feel the cost, take comfort because things are going to change. But he doesn't. He says, rejoice and leap for joy. Very extreme language. I was thinking back, have I ever leapt for joy? I think I've leapt for joy once in my life. As a teenager, we played Saturday morning sport every week. One particular morning playing rugby, we were 24 points down at half time, being stuffed, being humiliated. Second half, we started to claw things back, 7 points, 14 points, 21 points. But it was too little too late. It was a moral victory, but it was too little too late until the dying moments of the game, when one of our players scored a try against all the odds and we won the game in the last breath. And as a group, we found ourselves off our feet, leaping in the air for joy. It's an extraordinary thing. Well, here, Jesus says, in the day when you're insulted for Christ and the cost of following him is particularly painful, leap for joy. Why? Well, because it means you can be absolutely sure that you're going to be rewarded in heaven. It shows that you're just like those faithful prophets of old, which means that you can be sure that you've got their future to look forward to as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus, who was poor, who hungered, who wept, and was insulted for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we seek to follow in his footsteps, to live with him as King of our lives, to be disciples under his lordship, we pray that we would be those who are willing to count the cost and absorb the cost of discipleship. Thank you that you have a wonderful future, a wonderful reversal for those who trust you. And we look forward to it, and we thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.